Looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians stands at the closing edge, this particular verse, of Paul's exhortations to the Philippians, introduced with the phrase that they should finally think about these things and the importance of them. The expression doesn't merely signal that the apostle is running out of ink. It functions as a deliberate marker of summing up everything. Paul gathers together ethical and spiritual burdens he has been pressing upon the Philippian church and now sets before them in a compressed but very comprehensive form, the shape of a rightly ordered Christian mind. What follows is not an afterthought. It's a final tightening of his argument, closely bound to the preceding promise that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 7. The guarding of the mind by divine peace is not disconnected from what the mind is allowed or commanded and trained to dwell upon. So he adds to this, brethren, word placed there not just for sentimentality but emphasis, his pastoral affection for them is also linked to moral seriousness about what he's going to require of them, because this is family speech. It's not casual speech. It's about God's work and his work in them. He's summoning those bound to him in Christ to a disciplined and deliberate pattern of thought. So the structure of the verse immediately arrests us as we look at it. Six times he uses the relative pronoun whatsoever. Whatsoever are true, whatsoever are honest, whatsoever are just, whatsoever are pure, whatsoever are lovely, whatsoever of good report. What doesn't fall under all of those things? The repetition is very intentional. It presses universality and weight upon the exhortation. He's not just gesturing vaguely about abstract things. He's directing the Christian to concrete ways and objects of thought. So they're not floating ideas. They're not things that are curiously entertained. Each term contributes to a moral and spiritual portrait. True carries the sense of that which corresponds to God's own nature, morally and spiritually reliable, not deceptive, not hollow. Honest or honorable speaks of moral dignity, things that are commanded reverence rather than levity, that elevate rather than cheapen the soul. Just things concerns what's right in the sight of God and man, aligned with God's law and equitable in relationship to others. Pure describes that which is unstained, free from moral defilement, not merely outwardly clean, but inwardly sound. Lovely moves into a relational sphere, things that draw affection, that harmonize with love and promote it, and of good report points to what is rightly spoken of, what bears a good name because it deserves one. So then he gathers all of these things into two broader categories. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. And so the conditional word does not introduce doubt, but responsibility. It places the burden of discernment upon the believer. If such qualities are recognized, if they truly exist in the things set before the mind, then moral obligation follows. So the apostle assumes that such things do exist. And the question is not their availability, but the believer's willingness to choose to follow them. All of this prepares for the central command of the verse expressed in the imperative. Think on these things. So the verb is very decisive for Paul's intent. It doesn't describe a passing glance of the mind or some momentary impression. It does carry the sense of reckoning and accounting and carefully considering and taking something into deliberate mental custody, arresting it. So in Scripture, the word is often used in context of evaluating something or judging something or counting or imputing or reckoning something as true and binding. And it's in the present imperative. It demands continual action. So that means Paul is commanding an ongoing habit, a settled practice of mental engagement. With what? Whatsoever. To think in this sense is not merely contemplation detached from life, it's thoughtful valuation. It's allowing these things to shape decisions and affections and responses. The mind is not treated as some passive receiver of impressions. It's an active steward. What the believer repeatedly reckons worthy of attention will over time form their character and conduct. Paul, therefore, is addressing the hidden engine of Christian obedience. He's not content to regulate outward behavior alone. He goes after the thought life that feeds everything. These things, gather the entire list and places it directly under the command. There's no narrowing or softening the scope of what he's saying. All the qualities named are to be taken together and held before the mind. Paul doesn't permit selective meditation and that embraces what's agreeable by avoiding things that are demanding. Oh, those things are too hard. These are easier. I'll just think on these things. No, it's whatsoever. The Christian mind is to be trained well upon the full range of what God approves and dwell on that. Set within the broader context of Philippians, the command explains how the promised peace of God. Do people look for peace? Would they like an easier life? Would they like a peaceful life? Anxiety is not merely pushed away, it's displaced by right thinking. The mind, freed by thankful prayer, is to be occupied with objects worthy of its attention. So peace is not guarded by emptiness. It's guarded by right fullness. So he links meditation and stability together. A wholesome thought life is not an optional ornamentation in the Christian life. It is a necessary means by which God orders the soul towards steadfastness in both thought and practice. So the verse then lays down a divine rule. Godly meditation is not left to personal preference, and it's not left to some spiritual mood. In fact, it's commanded, defined, and bounded by what's true, noble, just, pure, pleasing, and commendable, if there's anything as such. At the center of it all stands the imperative, calling believers to be disciplined, continuously reckoning such things as worthy of their deepest mental attention. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. God governs the Christian life by governing the mind. Thoughts are the workmanship, the workshop where obedience is first shaped in that way. In thoughts, so holy meditation rests on holy thinking, and holy thinking rests upon the truth received and judged by the word. So no grace is exercised well where the thoughts are habitually careless, wandering, corrupt in some way. Right thinking is not natural to fallen man. It's restored by regeneration and trained by continual submission to divine truths. Richard Alestri said in his work, The Government of the Thoughts, the art of governing the affections and thoughts must be performed by wisdom and integrity. That's true, because holy meditation rests upon holy thinking. So the soul, before it can rightly dwell upon God, has to be rightly governed by God. Scripture everywhere assumes that the thoughts are not neutral movements of the inner life, but their moral acts that either submit to divine rule or they rebel against it. One or the other, because that reason God's sanctification in his work of outward reformation and inward reformation stirs the affections, guides the life, but does so first by the divine rule of taking rebels and ordering them. The Bible presents the mind as the chief instrument by which the soul governs the whole man. The scriptures speak of the heart. It frequently includes understanding, judgment, inward reasoning, and things of that nature. In that way, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. That places the responsibility in the inward government of thought. Life flows outward from what is first entertained and approved and settled within it, and a life can't be holy where the thoughts are left to roam without his law. It's impossible. That necessity becomes clearer when Scripture describes the condition of fallen man. Sin is repeatedly traced down to corruption and understanding. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and all the intents and thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Only evil. Genesis 6:5. The imagination of the thoughts, what the mind devises and dwells upon, is identified as the root from which outward violence and corruption spring. So our Lord himself teaches the same principle when he declares that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, Matthew 15:19. The opposite is true. Out of the heart proceed good thoughts, good actions, good works. Sin doesn't begin at the hand or the tongue. It begins at the thought conceived and the thought approved and the thought nourished within, or not. Accordingly, the grace of God addresses the mind directly. The apostle doesn't merely say that believers have to behave differently, but that they must be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Oh, that's next week. Renewal here is not a passing illumination. It's a reordering completely of judgment. The mind is brought back under God's authority so that it might rightly discern his will. And without that renewal, every religious activity becomes distorted, every one of them. For an ungoverned mind will either corrupt devotion with superstition or hollow it out in some way with some kind of formality. Holy thinking, therefore, is not optional for the Christian experience, not at all. It is essential to all spiritual obedience. No grace is exercised well where the thoughts are habitually careless, wandering, and corrupt. Prayers suffer when the mind is undisciplined. The mind. Worship decays when the understanding is inattentive. Obedience falters when judgment is clouded. Scripture consistently joins the sobriety of a holy mind with holiness of life. Be sober. Be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8. Sobriety is mental clarity under truth, a mind restrained and directed by God's word. Right thinking, however, now that's not native to fallen man. The natural man is not merely ignorant, he's hostile to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. So holy thinking has to be restored by regeneration and then trained by continual submission to divine truth. God gives a new heart, but he governs that heart by instruction. The mind informs the affections. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Psalm 119:104. Understanding grows as the mind is repeatedly brought into contact with and judged by God's revealed will. The Larger Catechism, it says in its description of sanctification, it teaches that believers are renewed in their whole man after the image of God. Question 75. That renewal of the whole man necessarily includes the understanding. The whole understanding, not parts of it, not little bits of it, not just the stuff at church. Sanctification is not confined to actions or affections only. It extends to the correction of thought and reasoning and all moral evaluation. The mind is progressively trained to approve what God approves and to reject what he condemns. Love what he loves, hate what he hates. Well, what does he love? What does he hate? In that way, before meditation can be rightly practiced, the mind has to be rightly governed. So God rules the Christian life by ruling the thoughts, and he rules the thoughts by his word. And when truth is received and weighed and continually held before the understanding in that way, the soul is brought into order. And God is a God of order. He likes things very orderly. When the mind refuses such government, even the most earnest religious exercises lose direction and they lose strength. They lose fire. Holy meditation is built upon holy thinking, and holy thinking stands only where the word of God sits in judgment over the mind. Now, right thinking is directly correlated to the pursuit of Christ's glory. Because Christ is known and loved and trusted and honored only as he is rightly apprehended by the mind. Scripture never separates devotion to Christ from understanding of Christ. Do I love Jesus? Well, who is Jesus? I don't know. Scripture never deals with that. Not that way. Glory is not pursued in abstraction, it's pursued in truth. A false or shallow conception of Christ cannot produce true worship, it cannot produce lasting obedience, it cannot produce reverent affection. The heart cannot rise higher than the mind's knowledge of the one it adores. The New Testament consistently grounds Christ-centered living in Christ-centered knowledge. The whole Bible does that. Paul declares that God's saving purpose is that believers would be brought to the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Ephesians 4:13. Maturity is tied to knowledge, not detached from it. So Paul counts all things, right, everything that he had learned wrongly, he counts all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, Philippians 3:8. The glory of Christ's person and work becomes precious only as it's understood. We're thinking about Christ as vague, admiration just simply becomes sentimental. And we're thinking is governed by Scripture, glory becomes weighty and very compelling for the Christian. Right thinking is the means by which Christ's offices are rightly ordered and understood. Prophet, priest, king. Christ cannot be trusted as a prophet where his word is neglected. He cannot be trusted as a priest where his merit is minimized or misunderstood. He cannot be trusted as a king where his authority over the mind is resisted. Scripture presents Christ's lordship as comprehensive, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That'll be a couple of weeks. 2 Corinthians 10:5. The obedience of thought is not incidental. It's the exact acknowledgement of his kingship, without which they don't believe that he's king. I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not going to take him as my Lord. To think rightly of Christ is to submit the understanding to his rule and receive his teachings as final. So Christ's glory is tied to the clarity with which his work is understood by the Christian. The cross is not merely an emotional symbol, it's a definite accomplishment. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. What do the Scriptures say? Without right thinking, the atonement is reduced to sentiment and the resurrection to some kind of mere encouragement. But Scripture calls believers to behold Christ with understanding that they might glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14, because glory follows comprehension. Apprehension. The Scriptures teach that spiritual transformation flows from a rightly set mind beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Christ clearly. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding is an act of the renewed mind. The clearer the vision of Christ as he truly is, prophet, priest, and king, the deeper the transformation and the greater the glory rendered to him. Right thinking is therefore not an intellectual luxury. It's the appointed pathway to Christ's glory. And it has to be pursued and treasured and displayed in the life of his people. Another note. What the mind counts worthy, the heart soon loves. And what the heart loves, the life will soon follow. Scripture presents this order as fixed and unavoidable. Affection doesn't arise in a vacuum, nor does conduct emerge without inward judgment. The heart is drawn after what the mind approves and esteems and repeatedly entertains. And for that reason, God's government of the Christian life is exercised first at the level of thought, where objects are weighed and valued before they're ever desired. How can somebody desire something if they don't understand what it is? The biblical witness consistently joins love to judgment. The heart does not fasten itself blindly. It follows an estimate that's made. Our Lord himself locates the movement of the heart at what is counted valuable. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Treasure is not accidental. You've got to find it and dig it up. Find the X that marks the spot. It's reckoned. And what the mind esteems as precious and beneficial or desirable becomes the object of affection, and affection, once it's settled, directs the will and directs the life. And that way, disorder in conduct is traced back to disorder in valuation, and disorder in valuation is misgoverned thought. Edwards, in his resolutions, said, whenever I sin, I'm going to go back and figure out what the root of that was. He had to think about it. Do this particular sin, why did I do it? Let me trace the steps backwards to what pressed me to do it. Had to think about it. That's why godly thinking is never presented in Scripture as some kind of passive mental state. It's an act of obedience requiring judgment and resolve and perseverance. The command of Philippians 4:8 does not call believers to mental drift, but to deliberate reckoning, sustained, intentional action. The whole life has to be this way? That's a lot of thinking. Yes, it's a lot of thinking. The Christian is not merely told to avoid thinking evil thoughts, but to take positive account of what God approves and give such thing mental priority. Scripture doesn't frame holiness merely in negative terms, as though godliness consisted chiefly in the absence of corrupt thoughts. The Christian is not commanded simply to expel evil from the mind, but enthrone what God approves within it. And Philippians 4:8 is very decisive that way, and it's very comprehensive. And Paul doesn't say, think not on sinful things. He doesn't say that, but positively commands believers to reckon, esteem, and continually account as worthy those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable, virtuous. Responsibility is placed upon the believer to assign value and priority to those objects of thought. And that pattern is throughout all of Scripture. God's law is not merely a fence against sin. It's a rule directing the soul towards righteousness. I have set the Lord always before me, Psalm 16:8 describes. Intentional placement, not passive avoidance. Or, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. That requires mental habit, not merely acquaintance. The mind is never empty. It's always occupied. It's not, if it's not filled with what God approves, it will be filled with what he forbids. Oh, what is distracting from him? The heart always follows the mind. What is repeatedly esteemed becomes beloved, and what is beloved governs the life. And that way the Scripture calls believers to approve things that are excellent. Philippians 1:10. Not merely to reject what's evil. Approval is a moral act of judgment, and it trains the affections and steadies obedience. And God's peace, promised to guard the heart and mind, operates where the mind is actively ordered under divine truth, not where it merely is cleansed of original corruption. You have to put on the good, not just take away the bad. You have to think upon the good. For example, today we'll call them neo-Christians today. The church today, it's reduced holiness of mind to avoidance that's done. Believers are warned against bad thoughts, but they're rarely taught how to govern their thinking positively by Scripture. Gather up every single believer, every professing believer in the planet right now, and ask them, so explain to me godly meditation. How many would be able to do that? 500? It would be good if there was 500. There may be more, but the result of that kind of avoidance is a vacuum filled by sentiment, entertainment, infotainment, personal preference. Minds are busied, they're not ordered. They're active, but they're undiscerning. Without being taught what God approves and why it's worthy of sustained thought, Christians drift towards emotionalism and assurance. If they even glance at it, it's shallow. An inconsistent obedience. An empty or unmanaged mind can't sustain spiritual stability. And when thinking is neglected, devotion soon follows suit in weakness and confusion. Thought, therefore, is moral labor. It involves choosing what shall occupy the mind and rejecting what does not deserve such a place. That's a lot of work, someone says. We come into contact with things all day. Our minds are always thinking. If our minds were not thinking, we'd be dead. They're always doing something, always thinking something, always feeling something. Well, this is where it's essential to distinguish between thinking rightly and thinking a lot. Those two are not the same thing. Scripture never commends mental activity simply because it is busy. The mind is always working. It's always busied. An ungoverned mind may be full and yet completely fruitless. It might even be active and yet corrupt. The thoughts of the foolish is sin. Proverbs 24:9. Activity alone doesn't sanctify. Godly judgment does. That's what the Spirit uses. Right thinking is not measured by the quantity of ideas, but by conformity to divine truth. So where the mind is not ruled by God's word, even frequent religious reflection might serve pride or fear or self-deception or something else, or self-flattery. The heart inevitably follows the mind's lead. And so what the understanding is trained to esteem what is true and pure and affections are drawn into their proper channels when they're used rightly in that way. Conversely, when the mind habitually dwells on what's vain or corrupt, the heart is quickly bent in the same direction. That explains why Scripture speaks of sin lodging in the thoughts before it breaks out in action. Yeah, the prophets even use that. Psalms use it. Night thoughts lodged. The heart loves what the mind has long entertained, and the life displays what the heart has learned to love. And the peace that's promised in Philippians 4, 7, and 8. It's not disconnected from that inward order. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's immediately followed by the command to think on approved things. Where does peace come from? Oh, the Spirit's just going to zap me. I'm going to be peaceful. No. Life will be filled with turmoil and argument and resistance and difficulty and depression and melancholy and all of that. Why? Because the mind is not rightly ordered. Peace is not a passive shield lowered over an empty mind. It's a guarding present exercise in the mind with things that are rightly ordered. That mind rightly occupies that space. And God's peace doesn't protect vacancy. Order. It keeps the heart and mind as like sentinels keep a city by regulating what is allowed to entertain and remain. And that accords with the Christian understanding of sanctification as a work that renews the whole man, including judgment and affection. The Larger Catechism teaches that those who are sanctified are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, both sides of the coin. Through what? Renewing their faculties. In question 75 again. Such renewal necessarily includes the mind's evaluating power and valuing power. To live righteousness, to live to it, the soul has to first learn to approve righteousness as worthy of pursuit. And that's really the rub. Christians know a lot of things. Do they know that? Godly thought is obedient at its earliest point. It's the soul submitting its judgments to God before the affections are ever stirred and before the will even acts. And where the mind is governed by what God approves, the heart is drawn toward what God loves, and the life then is shaped accordingly by that. Where that government is absent, no amount of activity or religious motion can ever produce lasting peace. Not going to happen. Not going to produce holiness either. Last note. Meditation is not the beginning of godliness. It's its fruit. Thinking must first be taught to bow to God's rule. A Christian can't live above the level of his thoughts. It's impossible. The soul moves in the direction that the mind continually takes. It's the fruit of it. Scripture never treats meditation as a spiritual shortcut by which holiness can be obtained apart from order, instruction, and submission. God doesn't invite an untrained mind to dwell upon divine things as though depth could be produced just by effort alone. It's impossible. Before thinking can be sound, the mind has to be governed by all kinds of things that God says. Cannot the plowboy, while he's plowing, pull out his Bible and read a passage and be saved? Yes. The Spirit can use any particular passage in that particular way. But sanctification is a far different animal than this. The Christian must learn to yield its judgments and preferences and estimates to the authority of God's word. And the biblical order is very consistent. God first teaches, commands, and corrects the understanding. Only then does he commend sustained dwelling upon truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. Fear here is not an emotion, it's submission. It's the mind acknowledging God's right to rule thought itself. And where this submission is absent, meditation degenerates into speculation. Or generally some kind of self-directed spirituality. Scripture binds thinking to law, precept, command. The blessed man of Psalm 1 meditates because he delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Meditation follows obedience. It doesn't replace it. And that delightful thought upon meditating on God's law day and night, what does it do? It causes him not to stand or walk or sit with the wicked. There's action that comes out of it. Since a Christian cannot live above the level of his thought, growth is not optional. The soul necessarily moves in the direction the mind continually takes. Life doesn't rise above habitual judgment. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. And for that reason, Scripture presses believers towards the discipline of mental activity, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where thoughts remain untrained, the life remains stunted. Where thinking matures under truth, obedience deepens in it. There's a great adversary that wars against Christians. How will they war with such an adversary if they're not mentally prepared to do so? We are not unaware of his devices. What are his devices? Name them all. What are they? Do you sin? Name his devices. You should be able to. Unless you suddenly don't sin anymore. How does the flesh work? Do you sin? The Christian has to ask themselves all of these questions. How do I deal with life, really, is the ordering of the mind. The reality stands as a very sober indictment of much of contemporary Christianity. Many professed believers expect spiritual maturity without mental growth. That is impossible. Devotion without discipline? Impossible. Assurance without instruction? Impossible. Oh, but I don't know if I'm saved. I might be saved. Like, I feel like I fall in and out all the time. Assurance without instruction is impossible. Scripture allows no separation in it. The stagnant mind produces a stagnant soul. And to refuse growth and understanding is to accept a ceiling, some kind of ceiling on obedience. Right thinking, therefore, belongs to a growing Christian. And it's the exercise of a mind already taught to bow to God's rule. Where that growth is neglected, any kind of godly thinking cannot elevate the soul beyond the level of its unruled thoughts. And the life will faithfully reveal the poverty of its inward government. Let's apply it. Do you think well? How do you think? Jeremy Belknap, you might not know him, 18th century preacher. Though armed with resolution and conducted by wisdom and judgment, yet we often find the voice of reason too weak to be heard where lust and passion have usurped the government of the mind. When we follow our heart and not our mind. If God governs our lives by governing our minds, then the first place we have to stop looking is outward. We spend a great deal of energy managing appearances. What we say, how we act, how things look when others are watching, is your prayer to God to help you be as holy in private as you are in public. Scripture is far less impressed with the outward. God walks straight past the storefront and he steps right into the workshop. What are you doing in the workshop? What is tooling around in and on your workshop? He goes to the place where obedience is actually made. That's the place of the mind. We're often very surprised by our failures. Oh no, I did that again? Why did I do that? They arrived unannounced. What do we do with it? Oh, I'm very melancholy today. I'm in despair today. I feel terrible today. The sun is behind the clouds again. It's dark days. What do I do? We say we're caught off guard, we're suddenly overtaken or pushed into something that we never intended, yet very little sin arrives that way. Most of it was assembled quietly, piece by piece, in our thoughts. Maybe a minute, maybe 5, maybe 20, maybe a day. And then it comes out today. We allowed certain ideas to linger, and we entertained certain excuses, and we rehearsed responses. Then when the moment came, suddenly here we are, and the work is already done. The hand simply followed what the mind it had already agreed upon. That means that we can't treat thinking as a private hobby or some innocent pastime. It's not that. What we repeatedly allow our minds to dwell on in shaping us, whether we acknowledge it or not, if our thoughts are disorderly, our obedience will be disorderly. Our thinking is careless, our holiness will be very fragile. We can't expect a disciplined life to rise out of an undisciplined mind. Why do we expect that? That's asking bricks to stack themselves. Who would do that? Wouldn't that be interesting? The mason comes to work, has this whole foundation to a house, sits down and starts drinking his coffee. The next guy comes up, what are you doing? Waiting for it to stack themselves. No one would be stupid to think that. Why are Christians stupid to think it? Stop flattering ourselves with good intentions while we neglect mental discipline. It's not enough to say, I love God, if our thoughts are governed by whatever wanders past our attention, because God doesn't rule our lives by sudden interventions alone. He rules them by daily quiet authority over what we think and what we consider and what we approve. If we resist that rule, we should not be surprised when our obedience feels forced or inconsistent or duty-like or sad. So the question is not merely whether we believe the right things, but whether those truths are actually governing our thoughts. Are we letting Scripture correct our judgments, or do we just merely agree with it as reformed people? Are our minds trained to weigh things the way God does, or do we think like the world all week and expect godliness suddenly to appear on demand? That also means that growth can't be accidental. If God governs by governing the mind, then we have to be students all our lives. And the stagnant mind will produce a stagnant soul. We don't outgrow the need to be taught, corrected, disciplined, reshaped by God's word. We don't ever outgrow that. The workshop never closes while we're alive. So let us be done with the illusion that obedience starts at the surface. God begins far deeper than that. He lays claims to our thoughts. And until we give him keys to that room, we will keep wondering why our lives refuse to line up with the profession that we have. Also consider, if what the mind counts worthy, the heart soon loves, and what the heart soon loves, the life soon follows, then we have to stop pretending that our affections are random and our choices are accidental. Affections are not random. Choices are not accidental. Scripture exposes a far less flattering truth. We love what we have trained ourselves to love. Our hearts don't drift aimlessly. They move in the direction our thinking has been pointing them all along. So if our lives are bent in the wrong direction, the bend likely began in what we repeatedly told ourselves is worthy of our attention. And then we become surprised when we wind up in the muck. We often speak as though we desire something that happened to us rather than something we cultivate. Neo-Christianity. It's all about that. I just don't feel it, we say, as if the heart were stubborn, like a stubborn animal that refuses to obey. But the heart's not wild in that way for the Christian, for us. It has to be trained by what the mind esteems and approves. We've been schooling our loves for years. You have been schooling your loves for years. Whatever your darling sins are, you love them. You've been schooling them. The question is not whether we're shaping them, but what are we shaping them with? That's where godly thinking becomes obedience rather than just an ornament, because we're not merely told to avoid bad thoughts. Oh, don't have a bad thought. But that's not what Paul is directing, as though holiness consisted in some kind of mental house cleaning each week or some, you know, spring cleaning. We do that when? We do it once a year in the spring. We are commanded to count certain things worthy and to give them mental priority and to return to them and to let them occupy space and time in our thinking. That requires judgment and it requires resolve. Do you think not that Ruth had a particular resolution and thought through what it was that she was going to do when she packed up her stuff and left everything and went with her mother-in-law? It requires perseverance. And it will feel at times like a great amount of work, but it's holy work because it's how God retrains the heart. And if we fill our minds with what's trivial, we shouldn't be surprised when our affections are shallow. If we dwell on what feeds pride or fear or sadness or resentment or despair, our hearts will learn to love those masters. The more that we do it, we'll love them more. And then it'd be very easy to go into that. Hey, there she is. We are sheep. Yes, sheep in many ways are relatively stupid. And they will walk in the same path. And they will create ruts. And they will walk in those same ruts. And they'll walk until they dig a hole. Why do you think that the shepherd's staff has a hook on the end? So that over and over and over and over and over, after a while, the hole is quite deep and the shepherd can't just grab the sheep and pull them out of the hole, has to use the rod to do so. The staff. The rod and the staff. Once the heart has given its loyalty, the life will follow with, shall we call, impressive consistency. The tragedy is that we then blame circumstances or we blame temptation, when the real issue was long-standing approval given in the mind. It also explains why peace often eludes us. Philippians 4, the God of peace, he doesn't guard empty minds. It stands watch over minds that are occupied with what God himself approves. Peace stands watch. God's peace. If our thoughts are consistently scattered and reactive and driven by whatever is loudest, peace has no stable ground to which it stands. We want calm. We want order. We want rest. We want it without a rule, though. Just give it to me. Scripture doesn't offer that. So we have to ask ourselves plainly, what are we counting worthy? What do we return to when nothing forces us elsewhere? When you're at home and you go home and you sit down and it's the middle of the Lord's day and your mind just rests. Where does it go? What does it think about? What holds your attention without effort? That kind of question is not harmless. It shows you where it's going. Those are diagnostic questions. They reveal where our loves are being trained and where our lives are headed. And if we want our obedience to change, we can't begin at the surface. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of the television. That's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that I don't go into the bar. That's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that I don't consort with shady people. That's what I'm going to do. All of those things may be helpful. But that's not what sanctification is. It's avoidance. We have to go back to the mind, where worth is assigned, and bring it again under God's authority. Consider, if right thinking is not first taught to bow to God's rule, then all talk of deep devotion is little more than noise. Right thinking is not the beginning of godliness. It's the fruit of a mind already brought under the yoke of truth. Scripture doesn't call us to some spiritual technique. It calls us to a governed inner life. That could be the doctrine right there. God doesn't ask for our moods. He commands our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not a suggestion for the unusually serious Christian, the holy roller. It's the ordinary path of sanctification that every believer desires, who doesn't want to be desired, who doesn't want to desire to conform to the world. So the uncomfortable truth is that we can't live above the level of our thoughts. Oh no. As he thinketh in his heart, so he is. That word isn't a compliment, it's a warning. It means our lives will eventually tell the truth about what we truly approve, what we privately excuse, what we habitually entertain. I got many emails, it's kind of strange all at the same time, about people who are melancholy. Melancholy, I don't have assurance. Melancholy, I don't, I'm in despair, I'm sad. The sun is always behind the clouds. But that's because sooner or later, the way that the Christian life works is that whatever the mind is thinking, the outward life ultimately is going to experience, because the heart's going to feel it. God doesn't love me. God makes everything so difficult. I'm a terrible person. All of those thoughts over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's why growth isn't optional in that. If right thinking bows to God, it has to grow. A stagnant mind produces a stagnant soul. And if we refuse to be taught or corrected or renewed, we're choosing smallness instead of holiness. God's bigger than all of those things. The person who gets stuck in some of that, your God is too small. You're not thinking about the largeness of God. The word makes it plain. Christopher Love said this: "The word of God, though it be foolishness to them that perish, yet it's the power of God to them that are saved." Yes, it's the engine, mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what it does. Directs. Oh, I was thinking this way. No, it's this way. Oh, I was feeling this way. No, no, no. Think this way, then feel this way. Think this way, then feel this way. Captivity isn't comfort, it's conquest. You're all conquerors. Are you conquerors? You're more than conquerors. It's the mind taking from the old masters and placed under Christ's command, and where that conquest is resisted, your Christian life becomes a cycle of outward effort. I keep trying. I keep feeling bad. I keep trying. I keep having these thoughts. I keep trying. What are you doing? What are the steps? Don't be surprised when temptations land if you're not using the word of God to overcome those things. It's a sword. Much of modern Christianity has trained people to chase experiences while neglecting disciplined thinking. It offers devotion without doctrine and zeal without judgment and comfort without correction. But Scripture doesn't treat the mind as an accessory that way. God requires the heart, meaning the whole inner man. And that inner man is governed by the mind. So our prayers, if our thoughts are left ungoverned, those will be thin. Our worship will be fragile. I didn't get anything out of it today. Our obedience will be inconsistent, and our assurance will be very easily shaken. That is not the Christian life that you're after. I hope it's not. And that's the indictment that we should make. That particular indictment to us should make us tremble. If we don't grow in right thinking, we're never going to grow in godliness and holiness. We might grow in religious vocabulary to some degree. What's the new reformed word of the week? We might grow in opinions. We might even grow in busyness. But the mind that is not bowing more deeply to the Lord's word, that life isn't bowing either. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. That's not fulfilled by owning a Bible and just hearing a sermon or quoting slogans. It's fulfilled when the word takes up residence, when it rules what we approve and we reject and we pursue. So the question is not, do we have moments of reflection? That's not what we're talking about. The question is whether our thinking is made obedient to the word. If Christ is Lord, he is Lord of the mind. If Scripture is God's word, it's not merely to be admired. It governs us. Everything. Right thinking is the beginning of that. Thinking that bows. Thinking that submits. Thinking that grows. And without all that, everything else is just painted wood. It looks like life, but it has no heart beating inside. So Philippians 4:8 stands before us not as some decorated verse that's wall art. People put it up all the time. It's been used in that way extensively. But as a summons that reaches directly into the government of the inner life, Paul's not speaking vaguely. He gathers the Christian mind and points it towards specific objects. Whatever's true, what's true? Whatever's honest, what's honest? What is honorable? What is just and pure and lovely and of good report? What does it mean to seek after virtue? Not suggestions. They're categories of moral judgment. They define what God himself approves as worthy of sustained thought. Well, I want to learn about godly meditation. Then you have to think about what is valuable. And Paul ends without softening any of this. Think on these things. Think sometimes on these things. No. Think once a day on these things. No. These things. Think them all the time. They're not abstractions floating above real life. They're realities to be recognized and weighed and deliberately held before the mind. A truth that corresponds to God's nature. Honor that carries moral weight. Righteousness that aligns with God's law. Purity that does not stain the conscience. Loveliness that rightly draws affection. Reputation that is deserved, not manufactured. Paul doesn't tell us to admire these things from a distance. He says, reckon them worthy. To give them place, time, and priority in our thinking. Why does that matter so much? Because the mind will think on something. You will think on something. If it's not governed, it will be governed by whatever is nearest, loudest, or most familiar to you. And God does not leave that outcome to chance, because he directs and commands that direction. He names the object. He places responsibility squarely on us and gives us his spirit in great measure. The peace of God promised in verse 7 doesn't just descend upon a mind left to wander. It guards the mind that's been ordered under God's approval. And that's where obedience becomes uncomfortably practical. So, we can't claim ignorance. Paul's pretty straightforward. The difficulty is not understanding the list. It's just submitting to it. Think on these things means refusing to let our mental life be shaped by triviality or bitterness or depression or despair or melancholy or anger or lust or impurity or constant agitation. It means rejecting the lie that constant stimulation is harmless. That's a lie. It means choosing again and again to bring our thoughts back to God's categories rather than the world's habits. And that choice has to be repeated, sadly. Paul's command is present tense. Thinking rightly is not a single decision. It's a settled practice that happens all the time. It's not occasional reflection. It's all the time. It's a disciplined mental posture. And what we allow to lodge in the mind will eventually rule your heart, and what rules the heart will command your life, and Scripture is never going to bend for you on that point. So we just ask ourselves plainly, are these things shaping our thinking? Or are they merely familiar to us? Are we training our minds to recognize what God calls worthy, or are we letting our thoughts drift towards whatever demands the least effort? God's peace, God's stability, God's fruitfulness are not detached from that question. They stand or fall without it. He doesn't call us to empty minds. He calls us to fill them rightly. He doesn't promise peace without order. He promises peace when the order is embraced. And so the exhortation stands, take account of what God approves, give mental weight, return to it, dwell upon it, let it govern you. But you haven't told us how to do that. Oh, I know. I just told you it needs to be done. Give it a few sermons. God governs the Christian life by governing the mind, because your thoughts are the workshop where everything happens. Let's pray together.